James chapter 1, we'll be reading the end of the chapter, verses 22 through 27. The longer we study the book of James, the more James reminds me of an Old Testament prophet. Just the things that he says and the way that he says it. He's not extremely subtle. He cuts right to the chase, and that's definitely the case with our passage this morning, which sounds just like the verses we read out of Zechariah. So James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant James who recorded these words for us to study this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at them, as we examine them, as we take this time to really compare ourselves to them and examine what they are saying to us, that you will open our hearts and minds to understand our own sin, to understand more about your Son, Jesus Christ, and to understand the power that is ours through your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In the summer of 2012, as most of you probably remember, Roanoke was hit by those straight-line winds. At least that's what we called them in Wisconsin. I think around here you called them the derecho. The winds that came through, knocking out trees, breaking windows, and so on. One piece of damage that was done on that particular day was the trampoline owned by the Veldmans. The winds simply picked up their trampoline, transported it a fairly good distance, and then mangled it when it landed. When I first visited Roanoke in the fall of 2012, I stayed with the Veldmans and I heard a firsthand account of the destruction of their trampoline. Now that the Veldmans have purchased a new trampoline, Gerhard explained to me that it's properly secured so that it won't take place again. Well, this past Christmas, Michelle and I purchased a trampoline as well for our children, quite similar to the one that the Veldmans own. It took us most of the afternoon on Christmas Day to put that trampoline together, but since it was the middle of the winter, and we weren't really expecting any storms, we decided not to anchor it at the time. And it just so happens that over the months since, we haven't gotten any serious storms, but when we have, the trampoline has only moved a few inches, maybe a foot or two at the most, which just further solidified the idea in our mind that you don't really have to anchor your trampoline, and what happened to the Veldmans was just kind of a freak of nature. Well, that was until this past week. Was on Monday morning when I got up after a night of extremely heavy winds, I found my trampoline in the neighbor's trees, mangled quite a bit. And at that moment, it suddenly occurred to me I should have anchored my trampoline. I knew what happened to the Veldmans. I've discussed it with Gerhard several times. I've discussed it with the Veldman girls several times. I've heard the story. I saw where the trampoline was. I saw where it landed. I knew the consequences that take place when you don't anchor your trampoline. I also read the direction manual that accompanies the trampoline. There's a small placard that comes with your trampoline. It says, due to high winds, you should anchor your trampoline. And yet, despite all of that, I didn't do it. I didn't anchor my trampoline. I didn't act upon those warnings, which means that I had the joy and the privilege of disassembling one trampoline this week and reassembling a second one. I'm actually getting pretty good at it at this point. I heard, and I even politely listened to all the warnings that the Veldmans gave me. And I listened to the warnings from the instruction manual. I just simply didn't apply what I heard. Unfortunately, we as humans are fairly good at that. We're good at hearing things, about listening things, but then not doing anything about it. Not really letting what we hear actually be applied to our lives or actually affect us. Now, that's actually what James is writing to counteract here in James chapter 1. Last week we saw in the verses just prior to this, verses 19 to 21, that James was calling us to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Quick to listen to God's word and to hear what it is that God's word is telling us in our own lives that needs to change. We need to listen with open ears, with open hearts to what the Bible is telling us as it works in us to save our souls, as it works in us to produce perseverance in us, as it points us to our sin, points us to Christ, as it points us and empowers us to live for Christ. But in our passage this morning, here in verses 22 to 27, James continues this theme of listening with a little bit of a clarification. He's telling us that he's not calling us to be passive in this process of listening. He's not just calling us simply to hear. He's calling us to act, to actually do something with what we listen to. When I heard the information about anchoring trampolines, I heard it. I processed it. I understood it. I knew exactly what the Veldmans were talking about. I knew why it happened. I even knew why I should probably anchor my own trampoline. But I didn't do anything about it. I passively listened, but I wasn't active in my listening. I didn't actually do anything about anchoring my trampoline. James says in verse 22 that we deceive ourselves if we think that passively listening to God's word without actively responding, if we believe that that actually does something, we're deceiving ourselves. James says passive listening does no good. It didn't save my trampoline. Passive listening doesn't do anything if we don't act upon what we listen to. And when it comes to God's word, we're talking about something far more important than just trampolines and trees. We're talking about the loss of our very souls. We're talking about spiritual loss. The idea of passive listening, though, is really part of a larger problem. Not just passive listening, but passive religion. This idea that we could just simply get by going through the motions, learning certain creeds, memorizing mantras and theological lingo, attending formal services, but not actually doing anything. Not actually even responding to what it is that we hear. It's just passive. James says you're deceived. Your religion, he says in verse 26, is worthless. Passive religion, passive listening do absolutely nothing for us spiritually. It's very similar to what we looked at last week when we talked about anger. About how anger makes us think that we're doing something, but anger doesn't actually do anything. It doesn't change our hearts. It's just simply an emotional response. And likewise with passive listening and passive religion, we think it's doing something, but it's not. We're not acting. We listen, we hear, we receive, we consider ourselves spiritual. Hey, I listened, but it doesn't actually do anything for us spiritually. And we're deceived if we think it is. It's worthless, James says. What James is calling us to, what he meant in verse 21 when he said we need to be quick to listen, is to actively listen. He wants us to be actively listening, and he wants us also to be actively engaged in our religion. He doesn't want us to buy into this passive idea, but to be active. Because that, he says, is what will save your soul. James begins in verse 23 really by laying out the pitfalls of passive listening versus active listening. He wants us to realize how worthless passive listening is and instead turn to this active listening. Keep in mind that those to whom James is writing primarily get the Word of God through listening. Christians during James's day didn't have their own personal copies of God's Word, other than maybe the first five books of Moses. And certainly no one at that time had a copy of the New Testament as we have it today. Some of the churches may have owned copies of some of those letters, but they would have been collectively owned by the group of people there. Potentially, they owned the only copy for miles around. So when James says, I want you to listen, to hear the Word of God, he doesn't mean figuratively, I want you to read it. He really means, I want you to listen to it. I want you to hear it as you go and gather at your church services, to hear it proclaimed, as you hear it being taught and expounded upon. He wants them to be actively listening. But it appears from the context of this passage that there were some of those to whom James is writing who thought that it was sufficient to simply go and gather with other believers to hear the Word of God proclaimed and taught and yet to do absolutely nothing about it. They seemed to think that just simply going to church and hearing a good sermon was sufficient. Obviously, not much has changed in 2,000 years. Because there's a lot of people who still think that it's sufficient to go hear a good sermon, but not actually to apply it. But James is saying here that passive listening doesn't do anything. Instead, he says, passive listening is like a man who looks into a mirror, but then walks away and forgets what he looks like. In other words, the man looked into a mirror in order to find out maybe what was wrong with his appearance. Was his hair okay? Did he have food in his beard? Did he have his tunic on right? Did everything look okay? But then, after looking in that mirror and presumably seeing something wrong, he changes nothing. He forgets what it is that he just saw. He looked into that mirror in order to gain information about himself, but then once he gained it, he just simply forgets it. It's not applied. It just disappears. I mean, this is passivity at its worst. What's the point of looking into a mirror if you don't plan on changing anything that you see in the mirror? But there's something somewhat odd about James's use of this metaphor. He started talking about listening, but the example that he gives has nothing to do with listening. It has to do with looking. He doesn't say listen to the mirror. He says you look into the mirror. But James uses this particular example or this metaphor because in verse 25, he calls us as his readers, as his audience, more specifically those who would have been hearing this letter read. He calls them to look into the perfect Word of God. And again, when we think of looking into the Word of God, we think of reading. But for them, looking into the Word of God would have meant listening, would have meant hearing the Word of God proclaimed and then examining it. The word literally means to look at it closely, to examine it, to study it. As they're hearing it taught, hearing it proclaimed, they're examining it thoughtfully, carefully, but they're also using it as a mirror. They're using the law of God to point out in their own life what needs to change. Just like we look in a mirror to see what may be wrong with our appearance that we need to fix, James is saying we need to look into God's Word as a mirror and see what needs to be fixed. We need to see what needs to change. Remember, that's what we said last week in verse 19 about anger. That we're so busy getting angry about everybody else's faults, everybody else's failures, that when we don't listen to the Word of God, we fail to hear what the Word of God is telling us needs to change in our own lives, about our own faults. We're so quick to speak that we don't hear what the Word of God is saying about us as it points out our sin. We don't hear the truth of the fact that we're not perfect. But James says when we look into the perfect Word of God, the perfect law of God, when we look into that, when we examine it closely, it points out our sin. We hear about our own lack of perfection. We learn about how we've sinned against a perfect God. We're warned about the presence of sin in our own lives. But according to James, this only works if we're actually going to change what we hear warned about. If we look into the mirror and we hear about sin, it only is going to be effective if we actually do something about that sin. A few years ago, there was a Polish Air Force jet that crashed just outside an airport in Russia as it was coming in to make a landing. Now, the problem was that the plane came in too low and it clipped some trees at the end of that runway, and it crashed and killed everybody on board. It was in the news for a while because a lot of the Polish government was on the plane at the time. After the crash, the investigators found the black box, and they were very confused as to why the plane came in so low, way too low for a safe landing. They were also surprised that after they listened to the black box, they could actually hear the computer in the background telling for over a minute, too low, pull up, too low, pull up. They also heard the traffic controller tell the pilots, you're too low, pull up. And for some reason, the pilots discussed it and just kept on their same course. They heard the warnings. They heard the computer warn them. They heard the flight controller warn them. And yet they decided that they knew better. They decided that they should land anyway. And they ended up crashing and costing the lives of everybody on that plane. They heard the warnings, but they didn't do anything about it. And that's what James says is the problem here. If we just hear the warning, if we just listen to God's word point out the sin, if we just look into that mirror and see our faults but don't do anything to address that, it's worthless. It doesn't do anything. But James says, no, we need to look into God's word as a mirror to examine ourselves in light of God's perfect law, to see our own sin, but then to address it. And to do something about it, James says, we have to look into the law, not just the perfect law, but the law that brings freedom. You know, we might be more familiar with the Apostle Paul's use of this word law. Oftentimes, law for Paul was opposed to gospel. as just a set of written rules that couldn't be followed no matter how hard you try. James, though, uses that term, law of God, quite a bit differently. He uses it as an inclusive term for the Word of God. He's used the Word of Truth, the Word of God, the law of God. He uses all of these terms interchangeably. For James, that term, law of God or Word of God, includes the gospel. It's not opposed to it. It actually assumes it. James is assuming that the Word of God brings freedom because it points us to Christ, the means of forgiveness. Then when we look at ourselves, when we actively hear what the Word of God is saying, when we hear it as it points out our lack of righteousness, when it points out the fact that we're sinners, it also points us to the solution for that problem, which is Jesus Christ. It points us to Christ's death on the cross, the means of forgiveness, that at the cross God's wrath was satisfied. It points us to the fact that Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and that in Jesus Christ we stand holy before God, that we are deemed perfect because of Christ's perfection. But that comes by faith. That comes by believing in Jesus Christ, by humbly, as we saw last week, accepting the Word of Truth, humbly accepting the fact that we can't be righteous on our own, and instead putting our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what James is calling to. But he says if we just simply listen to the Word of God and don't respond in faith, if we don't look to Christ as the means of forgiveness, then it's worthless to us. It doesn't do anything. Just listening isn't enough. If we only hear, but we don't repent and believe, then the very words of God that were given for our salvation become worthless for us. They're like a mirror. What's the point of having a mirror if you're not going to fix anything? We're deluded. We're deceived into thinking that we're okay before God because, hey, I listened to a sermon this morning. But James says, no, we need to listen to it, not just passively listen to it, not just hearing the words and thinking, oh, those are great words, but actually actively listening. Listening as the Word of God points out our sin and then turning in faith to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good you listened, James said, if you don't actually act upon it in faith. It doesn't matter how good you listened to stories about Jesus Christ and if you don't believe. It doesn't matter if you listen to how much of a sinner you are until you actually believe that that's true. James says, no, we have to do what the Word of God is pointing us to. The freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. We have to turn to Him in faith. And then and only then will we be saved and transformed by the power of the Word of God. Well, as we come to the end of verse 25, James begins a little bit of a transition here from talking about just active and passive listening to actually talking about passive and active religion. At the end of verse 25, James says that the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, into the law of God, who hears of his sin, who repents and finds freedom in Jesus Christ, he says that person will then be blessed in what he does. Part of this we've already discussed. This man will be blessed with salvation. He'll be blessed with freedom from his sin. He'll be blessed with forgiveness. He'll be blessed with the salvation of his soul, which is one of the themes that James has been working on. But this book of James, it's not just focused upon the legal declarative righteousness of believers that we're very familiar with from other parts of the Bible. James is really more interested in the ongoing work of salvation, the actual living it out. James is more concerned about the response. Many times the book of James is critiqued because of his emphasis more on the living of our faith rather than just the start of our faith. And really, that's been the theme that's been working its way through all of chapter 1 that we've seen so far. We started at the beginning of chapter 1 talking about the testing of our faith, talking about perseverance, a lifetime of testing, knowing that perfection that awaits us at the end, but also knowing the reward that awaits us at the end. Again, there, James was talking about a lifetime of endurance. And then James talked about dealing with temptation. Again, a test that lasts for a lifetime. He told us about looking to Christ through all of that and about the Word of Truth that's at work in us. So when James talks in verse 25 about a man being blessed in what he does, what James really has in mind is Christian living. He really has in mind the actual doing of Christianity, what we might call religion. it would appear that there were those in James's audience, those to whom he's writing this letter, who thought about their religion the same way they thought about their listening. They thought that just simply going to church and hearing the word of God without ever applying it was sufficient for salvation. And there also appears to those to be those who are willing to claim that they were Christians and yet to not actually live as though they were Christians. They claimed to have put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they didn't actually live it out. They didn't do anything. They labeled themselves as religious, but in verse 26, you see, they saw no need to control their tongue. Verse 27, they had no need to care for widows and orphans in their distress. They made no attempts to get rid of moral filth or the evil of this world. They considered themselves Christians, but they didn't actually do anything. They just had the label of religious, the label of Christian, but they didn't live it. James says, no, being labeled a Christian doesn't mean anything. Claiming to have placed one's faith in Jesus Christ, it's false unless that faith is actively lived out. Unless we actively listen to God's word and then pursue holiness, our so-called religion means nothing. But James is not suggesting that our doing what we hear or our active listening is some attempt at a right standing before God. He's not suggesting a works righteousness. He's not suggesting that we're trying to make ourselves holy. He's not suggesting any of that. Actually, if you follow James' line of reasoning that's been going through this whole chapter, he's really calling for us to live out our faith, to work out our faith, that the Word of God is powerfully at work in us, setting us free from sin and leading us into righteousness. He's actually calling us to realize what he's been talking about all along, that God is at work in us through his word, changing our hearts. James is really calling us to action because he believes that God's word is already active in us. That's been his theme for several verses now. In verse 18, James said that we've been given new birth through God's word. He says that the word of truth has given us new birth, a kind of first fruits of God's creation, God's new creation. And then in verse 20, James reminded us that the Word of God has been implanted in us to save our souls, to get rid of the moral filth and evil that's in us. All of this is really reaching a climax here at the end of chapter 1, when James calls us to do the law of God, to live out the Word of God. Because James has been stating all along that the Word of God is active in us, at work in us, transforming us from the inside out. It's really a fuller sense of what James meant at the end of verse 25, that the man who listens to the word of God and applies it will be blessed in what he does. James is not saying he'll do something and then that he'll be blessed. James is saying, no, he'll be blessed in the actual doing, that he'll actually do what it is that he's hearing. James is saying that this man's actions, his way of living, his striving to apply the will of God, his actual doing, his actual living, his actual Christian life will be blessed because God is at work through that person through his word. James is stating that those in Jesus Christ will be transformed by the power of God's word from the inside out. Their tongue will be transformed. The way they care for others will be transformed. Their behavior in general will be changed, not just simply because of personal effort, but because of God's word at work in them. That God's word implanted in them is changing them, transforming them. James just simply assumes that those who have heard the word of truth, that have the word of God implanted in them, that have been given new birth in Jesus Christ, that God's word is active in them, and that not by their own effort, but by the power of God, they will be changed. James just simply assumes it. He's calling us to live it out because he believes that the word of God is changing us and causing us to live it out. James can call us to action, to do, to actually live out our faith, because James believed that this is what God is at work in us accomplishing through his word. God is at work in us, changing us. James is basically saying, if you believe that God's word is pursuing holiness in you, that it's the power of God that's changing you, why would you just listen to the word of God and not try to do it? If you really believe, as James has been saying for several verses now, that the Word of God is planted in us, in our hearts, is changing us, is transforming us, as the power of the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, why would we just listen and not make any attempt at doing anything? I've only been sailing once in my life, but I think the concept of sailing is fairly simple, even for somebody who doesn't do it very often. When the wind blows, you turn your sail into the wind, and the boat moves. But that's really an act of faith. You can't see the wind, yet you turn your sail into it. And you really have to believe that even somehow the slightest breeze is going to move a boat that in most cases is so heavy, if it was on land, you wouldn't be able to pick it up. And yet you turn your sail into it in the belief that that wind is going to move your sail. That's really faith. I mean, you could sit in the boat out in the water in the middle of wind without your sail up, and the boat will move slowly. But wouldn't it make more sense just to raise your sail? I think that's what James is saying here. Don't just listen to the wind. Don't just sit in your boat and think about how nice the wind sounds. Wow, that's great wind. No, he says, move your sail. Do you believe that God is pursuing a harvest of righteousness in you? Do you believe that God, by the power of His Word, is working in you to change you? Then when the Word of God points out sin and calls you to action, act. Strive to obey in faith that God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, through His Word, is not just calling you to act, but is actually empowering you to act, causing you to act. In fact, you should act because you believe the Word of God is already acting in you. James says this is really just acting out our faith. We either believe the Word of God is working in us or we don't. James says, well, that's true religion. True religion is an active religion established upon the fact that God has worked in us and is working in us through the power of His Word. I think many times we pay lip service to that idea. I really wrestled with that this week, but I feel like many times I say that God's Word is at work in me, but many times I just take it for granted. I don't even think about what it means. That I'm empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit through God's Word to actually live for Him. I don't even make an effort. I just don't even think about it. I think what James is giving us here in verse 26 and 27 is really examples. On the one hand, these verses act as mirrors to show us what we don't do. We recognize the fact that our religion is not pure and faultless. We definitely don't keep control of our tongues. And if we're honest, we don't really care for widows and orphans all that well either. We're surrounded by them, but oftentimes we don't even look at them. We don't even notice or pay attention. As we go about the daily hustle and bustle of our lives, we don't even think about the fact that there's some people who have nobody to take care of them, who have no voice, no one to help them. We just simply pass them by. If we're honest, we don't really do a good job of that either. And we certainly don't keep ourselves unstained by the world. Many times, as we look at Christians and non-Christians, you can't always tell the difference between the two. Many times, we fit right in with everybody else. I think if we look at this, we have to admit that our religion is far from pure and faultless. But it's that knowledge, then, that drives us to repentance, that drives us to Jesus Christ, that admits, I can't be pure and faultless. I can't do this on my own. I deserve God's punishment for my sin. And instead turns us to humbly admit our failings, admit that we've fallen short, and to turn to Christ for forgiveness. But it also causes us then to admit, I have no power. Even if I wanted to do this, I can't. I don't have the ability to do this. But then in faith, I look to Jesus Christ, knowing that in Him I've been made holy before God, but also knowing that I've been set free from sin. Also knowing that I've been forgiven, but I believe that then God is at work in me by the power of His Holy Spirit working through His Word to change me, to make me pure. That God is at work in me, causing me to live for Him, empowering me to live for Him. So rather than having a passive view towards the way that we live, rather than having a passive view towards just hearing, of just hearing about, you know, controlling your tongue. Oh, that sounds like a great idea. To actively live it out. To say, yes, I've sinned, I've forgiven, but I'm also empowered. by the power of the Holy Spirit. That yes, I'm going to fall, I'm going to fail, I'm going to sin again, but in faith that God's Word is working in me, I continue to strive after these very things that He's presented here. Because I believe that's what God is working at in me. I believe that, yes, God is a mirror, or God's Word is a mirror. It's going to continue to point out my ongoing failure. It's going to continue to point out my need for Christ. But it's also going to continue to empower me to live for Him. To remind me that He's still at work in me through His Word. He is still feeding me. He's still giving me what I need, the grace that I need to live for Him. It's still transforming me. If we aren't striving to live out God's Word, if we aren't striving to live for Him, if we're just simply passively listening, in many ways it calls into question whether we've heard the message that James has been saying in the first place. That God's Word is at work in us, changing us. If we don't act on that, it raises the question of whether we believe that God's Word is working in us. I think that's why James wrote this passage to begin with. To remind his people that he's writing to that God is at work in us. He's not calling us to be passive. He's not calling us to be passive listeners or even to just have this passive religion that just has a label. But to actually live it out. Not in our own power, but in God's power through His Word. True Christians strive for righteousness because God strives for righteousness in true Christians. God is at work in believers, transforming them by the power of His Word, changing us from the inside out. James says, don't be deceived. Christianity is not a passive religion. It's not accomplished by passive listening. Instead, it's accomplished as we apply God's Word to our lives. As a mirror to point out sin, as a pointer to Christ, but also as a means of grace to empower us to live for Him. God doesn't call us to be passive. Instead, God calls us to recognize the power that's present in His Word, and in faith in that power, to strive to put it into practice. This past Tuesday night, I came home to find a brand new trampoline sitting in my driveway. Michelle had picked up at Sam's, unfortunately still in the box. For the next 3 hours, I put that trampoline together, regretting my foolishness and passive listening to the Veldmans the entire time. Today, I have a trampoline that's fully assembled, and it's in the process. I have the chain, and it's pretty much been chained to the tree. I just need a few more pieces to make it fully secure. But I learned my lesson. I learned that I can't just be a passive listener. What's interesting, though, is that no matter how many times I read that instruction manual, I'm really not transformed. There's no power in that instruction manual. As persuasive as the Veldmans are to secure my trampoline, there's nothing really all that transformative about what they said either. There's no power to their words. I can listen and I can strive to apply, but it's really just me trying to apply. What James has been telling us is that there's a difference in the Word of God. Because the Word of God is powerful. It is at work in us, transforming us. It is at work in us, causing us to live for Christ. And so in faith in that, we recognize our sin, we look to Christ, but then in faith we live out what it is that God has called us to. Not in faith in our own works, our own effort, but in faith that His work and His effort in us. James says, don't just listen to the Word. Don't just listen to what it does. Don't just even listen to a sermon about what the Word of God does. Instead, in faith in what the Word of God is doing in you, strive to do the Word of God. Strive to live it out because you believe that God is striving for that in you. I always find it interesting that we do communion once a month on the first Sundays of the month here at Westminster. My sermon schedule is plotted out months in advance, and I don't really pay that much of attention to which sermon falls on any given communion Sunday. But I find it very providential, the fact that we have talked about God's Word this morning and the power of God's Word, giving us His grace, feeding us, and this morning is communion Sunday. And we have the picture of that before us. Here in the Lord's Supper, we have a picture of how God, through His Word, feeds us. As He spiritually feeds us through His means of grace, His Word, He's also given us a picture of that. One of two pictures that He's given us, this and baptism, where we get to see visibly what it is that God does for us spiritually. As we read the Word of God in faith, God feeds us. God gives us His grace. And this morning we see that pictured as we will feed on the bread and the juice. As we feed physically, we're being fed spiritually as we're fed on Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have this picture. This is what God does for us. And so as we come to this, we come much the same way we're supposed to approach the Word of God. We come humbly, confessing the fact that we have no righteousness to come before God on our own. We come recognizing the fact that we are sinners. And we come realizing that we need Jesus Christ, who we see pictured here. His body broken, His blood shed. We come in remembrance of Him, humbly accepting His sacrifice in our place, His righteousness in our place. But we also come as those who recognize that we have no power. And that we need God to fill us. We need God to empower us. We need God's grace. And so in faith, as we feed on this, we come believing that He's going to give us that grace to live for Him. This is a picture of what He does for us by His grace. So if you are here this morning and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you recognize the fact that you're a sinner, you believe He died on the cross for your sins, for your forgiveness, you believe that His righteousness is now your righteousness, that you stand holy before God. And you recognize the fact that you need Him, then I invite you, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, I invite you to come participate with us this morning as we're fed by God, as we're fed on His grace. As is our practice, like to read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what Paul tells us about the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." We're told that Christ took the body, or took the bread, which represents His body, and He broke it, and then He blessed it and asked God to bless it. Let's do the same. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this picture that You have given us, this sign, this seal of Your grace that reminds us of Christ being broken for us, His body broken and His blood spilt. But we thank You also that this is a means of grace where You fill us with the power that we need. That even as we eat physically, we will also eat spiritually. That as we're fed physically, we'll be fed spiritually by Your grace through faith, Heavenly Father. We thank You for this supper, to feed us, to give us the power that we need to live for You. We pray that You would indeed, by Your grace, sanctify us, continue to make us more holy, continue to fill us and empower us that we might live more and more for You. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. As the elements are distributed, I would ask that you wait until everyone has been served. I would also ask that or suggest that as it's being passed, that you reflect upon your need for Christ, your need for His power. Christ said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, Christ took the cup and gave that also to his disciples. I said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for feeding us on Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be at work in us, transforming us, changing us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Would you please now stand with us as we sing our final hymn?
How great thou art.
God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Worthy is Christ. Worthy.